for his word. I have to confess, we had a little spat this week, Jerome and I, as we were going over various hymns. He said, where is he getting all these hymns from? We're home and texting back and forth a bit there, you know. Do you know this one for Thanksgiving? Do you know this one? How about that one? He ain't using the Baptist hymnal. He must be using the Methodist hymnal. And I got them all out of our Thanksgiving and Adoration section of Are There Baptist Hymnal? Well, we had a good time with it. And we're thankful for the various traditions and eras from which we all sing a new song to the Lord. We're going to be in Matthew 15, 21 to 28 today. And as I mentioned, kind of hinted at earlier, we'll be in Matthew again next week. And then the week following that, we will begin our Christmas study. It will not be Matthew's birth narrative. Last year we did Matthew, as we had already begun our study in the Gospel of Matthew. Though, of course, we want to read it and be involved in that for our devotional study. But we're going to look this year at Isaiah's predictions about Christ, about the Messiah. Because Matthew quotes Isaiah so often. In fact, even last week we saw Jesus to quote from Isaiah in Matthew's writing. So we will look forward to that. Matthew 15, 21 to 28 today. And upcoming soon we'll be looking into Isaiah. All right, here we go. Let me read for us, and then we'll pray and get started. Matthew 15, starting in verse 21. And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon. But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, send her away, for she's crying out after us. He answered, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But she came and knelt before him, saying, Lord, help me. And he answered, it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. She said, yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. Then Jesus answered her, O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire. And her daughter was healed instantly. And so, Lord, I want to come as a servant of the word today. Not because I simply invent or cook things up, but because I seek to represent what you have already given to us in God's word written. And in this way, may your church be a creature of the word, formed by the word, or as Ephesians 5 says, washed by the water of the word. Christ, we need you to do that for us today. Lord, will you do your work in your people? And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So if Jesus were going to make disciples with a group of people that seemed especially impressive, do you think you'd make it? We often carry around in our culture and in our own heads and in hearts and in our perception a sense of, like, who are the people who really count? Who are the people maybe who really make it? We just observed Veterans Day here in this country. I know a good many, thankful for them. Texted a good many folks and talked to them on Veterans Day. Hope you did too. And yet, I always feel, as each and every Veterans Day goes past, feeling a little bit standing on the edge of history, because very soon we will not celebrate Veterans Day with World War II veterans, right? Maybe some of you think the same way or remember in the same way how many of those young men, frankly, some of them boys, some of them 16-year-olds eating 6 bananas a day to try and make weight and pretend that they were 18, that particular group in that particular time when so much is on the line, they're about to be gone, even the ones who reach the eldest years into their upper 90s. And as I was a little boy growing up at Memorial Day or July 4th or some kind of function like this, Veterans Day or something, you may remember the bit where they would play the various anthems of the branches of the armed service, of the 4, or I guess the 5, if you count the Coast Guard, and they'd play the Army's anthem, and those fellows would stand, and they'd play it for the Marines, and the Marines would stand, and so on. And you look around at a time like that, what's most remarkable about it is that they were pretty unremarkable men. Especially when you'd see this old fellow, maybe in his 80s, and just even using a cane, perhaps, to stand up. That's not an insult. It's a compliment. they were average men. They weren't standing up looking like Hercules from ancient Greek lore. They weren't standing up looking like King Saul from the Old Testament, head and shoulders above the rest. Instead, they were average people, heroes found among the ordinary. Any recruiter who went searching for such heroes in the armed service isn't just going to go to the local 24-hour gym and see who's maxing out with the best bench press. Nor maybe among other groups like athletes where we'd find the greatest physical powers. Very often those heroes are recruited from places we would not expect. And as we come to Matthew chapter 15, we're not dealing with the armed service, but we are dealing with a similar fact of life. That Jesus here is going to find disciples from places we wouldn't expect. Jesus isn't just going to the places that match our human expectation, our culture's expectation, to find people who already seem quite religious. Or to make sure to bring in those people and draft on his team the ones who already seem to have their act cleaned up. No, Jesus actually is finding at the fringes of Judea in this section of Matthew, he's finding at the fringes people who themselves are at the fringes of society. And here Matthew is pressing the point. Matthew is pointing out that they are in the region of Tyre and Sidon, and it's a Canaanite woman who calls out. So in fact, if you were even to look at your maps, maybe in the back of your Bible or something, you would see Tyre and Sidon up to the north of Judea, or it could be marked by the label Phoenicia. This is the ancient area of Phoenicia. In fact, the land of Israel has no natural harbor at all. The Mediterranean Sea is very difficult to get out of at that particular point. So between Phoenicia up in the north and Egypt down in the south, there was not nearly as much activity as far as seafaring and trading. So actually, both of those places came to be known to the children of Israel as a place where foreign cultures, and often foreign gods, or foreign worship, would often enter into their territory. Phoenicia was considered a connection to the pagan peoples of the world coming out of the region of Tyre and Sidon. For this reason, Jesus pointed to this very location when he said, in Matthew 11, starting in verse 21, "Woe to you, Chorazin, a Jewish town! Woe to you, Bethsaida, a Jewish town! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you." This is a place marked in public perception for wickedness, just like the city of Nineveh, when the prophet Jonah was sent there, and they did repent in sackcloth and ashes. As I mentioned when we were preaching in Matthew 11, it's almost like saying, "Woe to you, Batcave, for if Las Vegas had heard this message, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes," which would have been awful nice if they had some clothes on, I suppose. So Matthew presses the point here. This individual, then, is a Canaanite woman. So in the region of Tyre and Sidon, Phoenicia up in the north, and she is in her family line and ethnicity from the Canaanites. So the Canaanite peoples would be those tribes that predated the children of Israel coming into the land. The Lord even indicates to Israel, when he brings them out of Egypt, that the Canaanites, the sin of the Canaanites is now full. That God will even use their taking over of the promised land as his appointed judgment. The Canaanites had many false practices. Some that involved both temple prostitution and child sacrifice, both as a matter of biblical evidence and a matter of archaeological evidence. And the people of Canaan had to be completely destroyed. They were not completely destroyed. You may recall the children of Israel partially fulfilled the word of the Lord. And even from the very beginning, even from the time when they first were entering the promised land, they did not fully fulfill the word of the Lord. And so Matthew, the tax collector, who knows what it's like to be despised, is including similar facts here about this woman, where people would maybe reach out or think of her in a despised kind of way. They would draw back from wanting to be near Tyre and Sidon. They would draw back from wanting to interact with a Canaanite woman. So number one says, heavenly citizens are found among the ordinary. even the reviled. So what we, in an earthly way, might despise or draw back from might actually be this heavenly citizen, a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, perfectly ordinary, and sometimes even reviled. John Donne was an old English poet, and you'll hear a bit of the older English sound here when he writes, "Though thou, Lord, with clouds of anger do disguise thy face, yet through the mask I know those eyes, which though they turn away sometimes, they never will despise." And Matthew's point is clear here. Where humans would despise a Canaanite woman in Tyre and Sidon, Jesus is not here in his ministry. A Canaanite woman calls out, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David." Like, we've seen this phrase. Do you remember in Matthew chapter 9, verse 27, the two blind men called out to Jesus, "Have mercy on us, son of David." They recognized that the ministry the son of David would bring would be one of mercy, but they do seem to be Israelite natives in that account. Now here, she is calling out for mercy, and it's not like generic. Be nice to me. Help me out. You know, give me a hand. It's specific, calling out to the fact that the son of David is Lord, and he from his heart would be disposed to have mercy. She calls out for the mercy that the Messiah of David can offer. As a Canaanite, she is in some sense even ceasing to take any hope in her own people. She is in this sense recognizing that from the throne of Israel is coming the mercy that she needs, not from her own ancient people. In fact, many fellow Canaanites might despise her all the more, almost as if she were a turncoat. The Canaanites inhabited Israel from ancient times. You may even recall, again in your maps at the back of the Bible, David first inherited the throne at Hebron. He sought to reestablish the throne in more central location, although most of Judea had already been given up in the tribal allotments according to God's plan, each of the 12 tribes having its place. They failed to kick out a tribe known as the Jebusites, who were at Jerusalem, so David does complete God's purpose in terms of judgment for the Jebusites and reestablishes the kingship at Jerusalem. Think of how ironic and deeply moving it is then that a Canaanite woman is putting her hope in the throne established by King David, who kicked out the Canaanite tribe of the Jebusites. She's recognizing this is not simply the movement and machinery of human politics, that God has done something here. In that way, it's just like Rahab herself, who received the Israelite spies and knew, "Your Lord is the Lord." And so she calls out, "Lord, have mercy on me." So second, cast your hope on Christ, even if it casts doubt on you. Others would doubt her. Others would doubt her faithfulness. Others would doubt whether she even cherished her ethnic line or her family heritage. She's going to cast her hope on the Lord, even if it is contrary to where she comes from. She says to the Lord now, "My daughter is sorely oppressed by a demon." So she has a reason that has brought her to the Lord here, something that's brought her to the end of her rope. And we know what that feels like. When something like a shocking 5-gallon bucket of cold water, remember that little challenge thing that people did, the ice bucket challenge? Maybe some of you even did it, but you had to pour like 5 gallons of ice water on your head to raise money for ALS, Lou Gehrig's disease. That 5-gallon bucket of cold water will just shock you. For her, it's been her daughter severely oppressed by a demon. For you, it may have even been this week or last. For many of us, I mean, when a preacher prepares a text, one of the joys of having your life bound up with a flock of sheep is you can't help but think sometimes about the answers to those questions for those people. In many and different ways, we have that thing, that blank thing where we come to the Lord and just say, "Lord, have mercy on me. This is what brought me today." So how do you respond to life's hardships? And what do those hardships teach you? You see, like like the teeter-totter on the playground, this will now decide how the story goes. The whole thing will turn on that central question. What does she do with what is too hard for humans? A hardship too hard for humans is meant to bring you to God. And yet we tend to respond to those kinds of hardships in one of two ways, both of which are false and sinful. We tend, on the one hand maybe, to downplay them completely. Just not a big deal. I'm not going to let this touch my heart, affect my mind too much, and just downplay it at every turn. Downplay it. Not a big deal. On the other hand, we may overreact as if to say that no one has this under control. No, not even God himself. Now, we may not actually fumble over cheap words like that, like God doesn't have control over this, but we act as if that is the case. We've essentially convinced ourselves that is the case, and we produce words and emotions almost as if to stir other people to action, try and make things bend towards us. Now, some things are genuinely out of control from a human perspective, but that doesn't mean they're out of control. Hardships harder than a human can handle lead you to God. That is the point. Number three, hardships harder than humans can handle lead you to God. And that is what's happened to the Canaanite woman. And it's not simply, as the rest of the story will show, it's not simply that she wants to use Jesus as a vending machine, that she wants to make sure she can get out of him what she put in with her quarters and make her selection. They actually are bringing her to Christ himself. And all throughout the Gospels, and definitely in this section of Matthew, there is not a clean distinction between human time-based needs and spiritual or eternal needs. Now, they obviously are different, but the point is that Jesus, as the healer now, is not only showing us, like a down payment, the full healing he makes in the new creation, but also showing how he gives full spiritual healing even now. And our need, our being driven to Christ by those physical needs, shows how we should be driven to Christ by spiritual needs. That is what is happening in this text. So we will, even when we talk about our growth in Christ, like when we come on Wednesday nights, when we pray, when in your Sunday school you talk about ways you've grown, do you go immediately to the times when everything went well? We often go to the times when things went badly, when we ran into a hardship harder than humans can handle. We still should be able to show how we grew in Christ when we were up on a high plateau in life and many dreams and plans had come together. But also it's true that the Lord often teaches us the most and conforms us most to be like Christ when we walk through a hard valley. Many practical pains in your life and mine serve an eternal and spiritual purpose. Those practical pains are often easier to understand, and in that way teach us what is going on invisibly and spiritually. C.S. Lewis, in his book The Problem of Pain, gives this very famous and accurate quotation. He says, "We can rest contentedly in our sins and stupidities, and everyone who has watched gluttons shoveling down the most exquisite foods as if they did not know what they were eating will admit that we can ignore even pleasure." I mean, some of you are already thinking about Thanksgiving. Like, you're supposed to eat that pie slow. Come on now. But pain insists upon being attended to. Pain insists on being attended to. You have to give it your attention. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our consciences, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Fourth, visible, practical needs train us to recognize and respond to invisible spiritual provision. So this visible, practical need, even a physical need like this, it can help us respond to and recognize spiritual provision. And the Canaanite woman here has this need for her daughter. And it's making her now come not just to someone who's a magician in her mind, a doctor in her mind. No, she is coming to the one in her mind who is the Lord, the Son of David. This is why Paul writes in Romans 8 about how all of creation is groaning with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Paul says in Romans 8:18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is being revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." Put a little bit more simply, right? Paul is saying that the creation, it often feels futile. It's not running the way it should. It's not fully working the way it should. Even our bodies failing us or aging or not healing the way we want. It's subjected to futility in hope because it's that megaphone. It's that place where God is shouting to us and rousing, as C.S. Lewis said, a deaf world. And it certainly has worked in this case here, where the Canaanite woman is coming to Christ. The hardships of life that are too high and hard for any human being to handle are leading you to Jesus' invisible spiritual provision. She has all the needs. Jesus has all the provision. And so lean on Jesus. Jesus at first here does not answer her, actually. It says that he remains quiet in that way. He does not answer her a word. But then in due course, we kind of see why he did not. The main clue that we do have here in the text is at the end of verse 23, because the disciples come and beg him after he does not answer her to send her away. So the disciples, to their shame, they've not understood again that the kingdom of heaven will be planted like seeds and will permeate the world like leaven, as Jesus just taught in all of his parables. Instead, they're begging Jesus to send her away because she's annoying them. Which, it's a great translation. I mean, like, she's annoying us. She's giving us a hard time. You know what it's like to be annoyed. Oh, send him away. That's annoying. I don't like that drip. I don't like that beeping. Get rid of it. Send her away. She's crying out after. She's annoying us. And Jesus then answers, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." So, she here is begging. They then come to Jesus and beg him that she's annoying them. So they do what? Like, they beg Jesus to get rid of the annoyance. So they use the same tactic of annoyance to try to get rid of their annoyance. And further, they should have recognized that themselves in her. Even a writer like Matthew. As someone who was not touchable. Someone who was disloyal, colluding with the Romans to collect the taxes before Jesus called him. So I'm going to take two quick side points real quick. First here, something we often talk about when we're speaking of the Bible's total truthfulness is external evidence, evidence outside the Bible. But we also need to talk about evidence inside the Bible. And one strong piece of evidence for the Bible's total truthfulness is the fact that its authors embarrass themselves. Muhammad is never embarrassed in the Quran, nor is Joseph Smith ever embarrassed in the Book of Mormon. The authors of the Bible, such as Matthew, even here, embarrass themselves. They record their own spiritual failures. They record their own thick-headedness because they're frail human beings just like us who are washed, cleansed, filled with the Spirit, and sent out on mission. If you were somehow inventing a religion where you would be one of its originators, you probably would look pretty good in that book, in that recording of all the stories of how things got started. It's a strong testimony to the fact that these disciples, these gospel writers, under the inspiration of the Spirit, are after the truth and are recording the truth. Also here, we should point out, Jesus has a point when he says, "My mission is to the lost sheep of Israel." He is correct. What is promised in the Old Testament is one to shepherd Israel. Ezekiel 34, verse 11 and following says, "Thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out." As a shepherd seeks out his flock, when he is among the sheep, that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all places where they've been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. The whole section speaks about all the failed Jewish leaders, how they have been faithless shepherds. They have not been willing to lay themselves down for the sheep. They have gone astray, and then scattered the sheep themselves. Which, of course, is very much like Jesus' own saying in the Gospel of John. A hired hand is not willing to lay down his life for the sheep. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. What's shocking about Ezekiel is it says, I myself, the Lord, will shepherd the sheep. How can he shepherd the sheep unless he in some way becomes a shepherd, takes on human flesh, leads us in that way? At this point, I'm sorry, I feel like I'm starting Christmas early, but also Micah 5 makes a similar prophecy about this shepherd. It says, but you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, which Matthew quotes, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel. Okay, the son of David, the king, sure, the ruler of Israel from Judah, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. And then in verse 4, he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord. What was promised was a Savior who would shepherd the people of Israel. His first purpose is to stand in the gap and call Israel to himself. The Messiah is the hope of the world. Yet, in his earthly ministry, he doesn't leave Judea. It is the Lord's providence that these 12 disciples would carry it out. That one like Paul would be commissioned as the apostle to the Gentiles. And that actually, average men like you and me would keep carrying it and passing it on and telling what God has done for us. So Jesus makes a true point, but here's how it's set up. The woman presses on with another true point. Because of the faith she bears, it is now even publicly more clear throughout this conversation. As Jesus mentions that his purpose is for the lost sheep of Israel, she makes another point, that there is more food on the table, you might say, that Jesus has set the table with more food, plenty enough for all. And so fifth, we observe here that true faith persists. And the Canaanite woman's faith is persisting. She is confident. She will not be deterred from the fact that Jesus is enough for her and that he has what she needs. So it's as if Jesus were to say something like, if I paid attention to all the Gentile needs, would I have forgotten about the Jews, the children of Abraham that I was sent for? Would we not fail to nourish Abraham's children if we gave the food to the dogs? Dogs here, as is mentioned, was a common way in the first century for Jews to refer to Gentiles. These were not like Shih Tzus and Labradors and Dachshunds and dogs being nicely petted along with all their shots. These were street dogs. And street dogs eat whatever they can get their paws on, and they were normally unclean for that reason. Dogs were an unclean animal, generally, which is why it's significant that the dogs licked the sores of Lazarus, the poor man, who then died and went to heaven in Luke 16. It's significant that Paul then switches in Philippians 3 and says that unsaved Jews who are trying to force the Christians to become like Jews are now the dogs, whereas the Gentiles in Christ are the clean ones. She presses on, and her point simply is that as the Jewish Messiah, though his special focus is to the lost sheep of Israel, he has food enough for her as well. She's confessing in this sense something true about him and true about her, that she needs the Jewish Messiah and that he has more than is enough for all peoples. It's not just that he's going to set the table and they need all of it for themselves, but what falls off the table, scraps falling off the table, she's able to eat that. And of course, here she's also playing on that word dogs, isn't she? You know, well, that's what the dogs do. So if you've got that home little vacuum cleaner, he's going to eat it right away if it falls down. And she's saying, all I want to do, I'm going to pounce on that food from your table when it comes down, and that's enough for me. Jesus' response, how great her faith is. He says, oh, woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire. It's not here, do you see, great faith in the sense of super high-octane faith with no ethanol in it. Or like, maybe it's probably the only time I'll ever do this, but if you pull out your phone right now, take a look at your phone there. How much battery do you have left? Like, imagine what it would be like if over each of your heads right now popped an icon that showed your percentage of battery remaining. You know, 96%, 27%, 54%. This is not a situation where a faith meter is showing what percentage of faith each person has. And Jesus goes, wow, look at yours, 97%, not bad, keep up the good work. Instead, what we've seen is how solid her faith is in a great object. Jesus calls this great faith because he went through these questions, he went through this conversation that showed that her faith was not in the size of the plate, but in the source of the food. She's not somehow saying, I've got to sit down at that table and have the full entree. She's saying, the source of the food is so great that if scraps fall off, I'm good. Is this not much the same as the person who said, if I can just touch the fringe of his robe? It's great faith in that sense, because the faith is in him alone and not in something else. This is the sense in which you need great faith. So times will come when you will be tried, and that testing could even feel like this series of questions from this text. And whether it's with the actions, with the words, or most likely with both, you're coming around to show again and again, you, Jesus, are the true object of my faith. This phrase, great faith, remember Jesus just used its opposite. Just a couple weeks ago, Jesus said to Peter, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Now, of course, Peter, praise be to God, comes right back. As he's singing, he calls out to the Lord for help. But in that moment, he was the you of little faith instead of the you of great faith. Actually, very soon, we're going to see once again, Jesus just fed the 5,000, right? And you remember the feeding of the 4,000, and the disciples are going to come to him and say, Jesus, you better send people on, you know. They need to go home and get some food. And Jesus says, how many loaves? They have more loaves and more fish, and they still don't think of Jesus as the source, and he calls them again, you of little faith. The little faith and the great faith is not actually like your battery power. It's gauged based on where the object of the faith is. And so put your faith in Christ. So let's notice a couple things as we finish. Two observations quickly about Jesus' miracles. He confirms existing faith with his sign miracles. It is interesting that usually Jesus shows simply his power and divinity in the miracle, or if he is directly communicating with the man or woman, he is confirming existing faith by his miracles. We often hear maybe a skeptic say something like this, if God would just do X, like I literally mentioned this a couple weeks ago, I one time heard a skeptic in an apologetics situation say, if God would simply write, I exist in the stars, I would believe him. And honestly, I just don't believe that skeptic. Like that's a cute, fun thing to say that makes you feel mighty proud. But God could literally organize the stars to say, I exist. And I still don't think that skeptic would believe. Because quite frankly, he basically has written, I exist in the stars. But that's another topic for another day. The point is that Jesus never sets up his sign ministries to be a circus to be watched, or a spiritual slot machine to be played, or a miraculous vending machine to be used. He is confirming newborn, existing, and growing faith. Like the sun we talked about last week that draws out life of spring plants, but dries out to death the late fall sprouts. We see some that are being called out to life and some that are being dried up because they're about to be uprooted. But also, secondly, Jesus has complete power. We see it in this miracle, and the physical miracle has shown it. It says, her daughter was healed instantly. From that very hour, from that very time, it says in the original. It's not here that Jesus has written a prescription, go fill it, take this for 6 weeks, and we'll reevaluate. It's not here that Jesus has provided some kind of healing, but it needs maybe a recovery period and some physical therapy after that. So friend, if you're here today and you're not a believer, we want to urge you to hear this one thing. If you miss everything else, hear this one thing. Jesus can cleanse you from sin without a prolonged prescription of spiritual pills to take, or without a recovery period and a follow-up visit. Will you not be cleansed from sin today and receive the promise of eternal life? Right now, you can be washed and cleansed in the power of Jesus' name. The Bible is a certain kind of prescription for our growth in Christ, and we do, in a sense, have to recover from old habits. Those things do take time. But the gift of eternal life and the forgiveness of sins, Jesus offers to you this very hour, like it says here in verse 28. Now, brothers and sisters in Christ, let's remember that healing in our lives, washing and cleansing, that is immediate. It's a gift in that way, that kind of spiritual healing. And yet also, we still will experience what we've been calling the hardships too high for a human. And they are meant to take us back to God. To continue, like the actions and the conversation of the Canaanite woman with Jesus, to continue to show that our faith is great, and it's great not because of our quality, but because of His quality. Some conversations with Jesus and events that He has planned in our lives continue to show that we are leaning on Him and Him alone. That journey will often be hard, but the destination is the kingdom of heaven and God Himself. So take heart and let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, will You encourage us and strengthen us? Those across this room who are believers, may we take a fresh sense of hope and courage today. May we even just be filled with a kind of joy that helps us lead out in evangelism this week. That helps us to say, I went into the weekend low, and I came out full of the joy of the Lord. I, even as a 21st century American, was encouraged by a first century Canaanite woman this week. But Lord, for someone perhaps here today who's not a believer, will Your Holy Spirit convict and guide? Guide that man or woman to the steps right now that we might pray together at this altar for forgiveness of sin and healing in Jesus' name. Or to the front or the back at the end that we would have that conversation and look into Your word and pray for the healing that we can receive instantly from that very hour. Lord, we trust You and we give You thanks that You are with us throughout life's storms. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.